Well, it is a blessing to be with you here this morning, and I'm very grateful for this opportunity. I'm the pastor of missions and outreach at our church, Grace Church, and I had been youth pastor for like 9 years, adult ministries pastor for 4 years, and then now for about 4 years in the missions and outreach role at our church. And as a part of that time, so I've been in ministry for, I guess it's 17-ish years now. I had the privilege of having a sabbatical in the fall of 2024. And so my wife and I, this is my wife Marla, is over here. And we were able to visit your church for a week. And we're really blessed by you guys and just the chance to sit in and worship with you. It was really a special time for us because we were able to kind of be anonymous in churches and just kind of sit and enjoy and feast on God's word and fellowship with his people. And your congregation served us during that time. So thanks for that. You didn't even know it, I bet, but it was a blessing to us. It was right before, I remember, it was like the 5 year mark for you guys was like being announced, or it was soon, right around then. But actually, I wanted to mention my connection to Eric does not begin with this church. It actually begins with Bill Allison. We were in a group together. I looked it up because I was trying to remember. It was started the fall of 2010. So however long that was, Eric and I got to know each other then, and this discipleship group that we were a part of, Eric always did all of his homework and was so diligent, and I'd come in and kind of just make it work, I guess. But I remember Eric was the most studious person in the whole group. It was about, I don't know, how do you remember? It was like 12 of us or something. I don't remember how many, but yeah, something like that. But Eric was very diligent, would ask the best questions. He was like the teacher's pet of that class. It's true, he was. But anyway, so well, and then now Eric has joined us. We've been able to go to Miracle Camp for Pastor's Retreat, been enjoying that time together with Eric. And now his focus is more on birds, I understand. So I don't know how often he brings that up here, but at Miracle Camp he brings it up a lot. So thankful for his birding. Let me just offer one more prayer as we jump into God's word here. Father, thanks for your word, and that it is good for us to be able to receive a word from you. That we can actually know you, not just by some feeling that we have or some mystical experience, but we can actually know you through how you have revealed yourself in your word. Thank you that you are not a distant God, but a God who has drawn near and has come near to his people. Thank you for your faithful, steadfast love. We ask that you would that you would demonstrate your love to us as we see how you have worked with your people, Israel. Lord, again, ask that you would provide for this time now, that it would be beneficial for building up your church. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever watched one of those restoration videos online? I don't know if you've ever seen a video like this, but there's usually some common elements. Someone finds like maybe a rusted out tool or like an old watch or piece of furniture. And most people would throw this kind of item away. And at first, all you're seeing is like the corrosion or the years of neglect in these kind of videos. And it looks beyond repair. Well, I just watched one this week, and this guy had like a rusted out, it was a very large bolt, but it was completely rusted out. It had all this corrosion on it, and so he scraped away the rust, he stripped away the corrosion, he used like a wire brush and was cleaning it off, and then actually had to use some sort of like a rotary tool, looked like a knife thing, that like recut the threads, right? And then he added like a solution on it and sealed it. And by the end, I mean, it's just a bolt. But at the end, you could tell that this was someone who really knew what they were doing. A handyman is actually able to restore something beyond or better than its original condition. Something that looked beyond repair was actually better than its original condition. As I think about those videos, it causes us to question, can ruined things really be restored? Or maybe the deeper question, what does God do with people who have ruined what he has intended? I understand you've been in the book of Exodus, and as you see how God was dealing with the hardening or in the stubbornness of Pharaoh, this morning's word is how God deals with his own people who are stubborn and hard, and how he draws them to himself. So the prophet Isaiah had a word for God's people. They were in exile in Babylon, and God's people had been disobedient. They had gone their own way, so God brought about discipline for them and had Babylon ransack Jerusalem and capture his people. And so did God's people return to him when he had disciplined them? No, they did not. Many or most of them actually, rather than being a light to the Babylonians, joined in their darkness. They became dark themselves. But God, through the prophet Isaiah, had a message of hope. You remember, or you may remember, from Isaiah chapter 3, it's probably Isaiah's most popular chapter. We're doing two chapters just beyond that. The most popular chapter is about a suffering servant who is Jesus. And that suffering servant carried their pain. He bore their griefs and carried upon him he bore their griefs, and he also carried their punishment. It says he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And this suffering servant also carried their sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so as we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 54 and 55, we read this in the context of a suffering servant. This ultimately, Jesus, who carried the people's pain and the punishment and their sin. Today we're going to see that God restores what sin destroys and invites us into satisfaction in him. Not sure if you're one who takes notes. I always like just type my phone and type my notes on my phone every week in sermon. But if you are someone who takes notes and you kind of want to break down, here's kind of the breakdown for our morning here. In chapter 44 or 54, Isaiah 54, it's hope to the hopeless. The servant restores hope to the hopeless. In 55, 1 through 7, the servant invites everyone who thirsts. And then 55, 8 through 13, the servant secures the invitation. So first, this servant brings hope to the hopeless. And so as we look at chapter 54, verse 17, just the second half of that verse, so it's the end of chapter 54, it says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Chapter 54, Isaiah chapter 54, is a chapter of restoration. It's a chapter of reminding the people of God's covenant faithfulness and his promise to them that they were going to be restored. Their waiting in exile was over because the suffering servant of the Lord had made a way. Heritage and vindication was coming. And so how was this vindication, how was this heritage going to be received by those who were in exile? Well, chapter 54 is three like vignettes or pictures of how God was going to do this. This first vignette is that of a barren woman who is to rejoice or sing because she is to have children. Just go ahead and look at verses, and we're going to kind of read the text as we go throughout the sermon here. But just looking at verses 1 through 3, it says this: "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will the people the desolate cities." The command here in verses 1 through 3 is to rejoice or to sing. Why would a barren woman sing? Because God promises that more generations will come. They were beyond hope. The people of the Lord were beyond hope in exile. But because of what God was going to do, their offspring were going to outnumber and swallow up all of the nations. Their offspring would require like a home addition. They're going to have so many children that their tents are expanding. They're going to go all the way to the right and to the left. And God's promise here is that the barren one, or this picture of Israel as a barren one, is going to grow like crazy. I love the first promise here to Israel of restoration, because I think the original hearers would have made a pretty natural connection. The New Testament actually makes the connection for us. In Galatians chapter 4, it tells us, it cites this 54 verse 1 of the "Be glad, O barren woman." Only in Galatians chapter 4, it references that the barren woman is referring back to Sarah. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were not able to have children, but God had promised that he would give them a nation and their offspring, that they would have an offspring. And so what did Abraham and Sarah do? They tried on their own flesh, or on their own like working, even though that they were not able to have children, they used Hagar, the servant girl. This was against God's way for them, but they tried to manipulate or try to create some way that God's promise would be fulfilled through their own work. Yet, even though they were unfaithful and they were beyond hope, Sarah was beyond the age of giving birth to children, and yet God supernaturally gave them a son, Isaac, the child of promise. This first vignette here is a picture of God's faithfulness to his promises. So if you are one who is waiting and you feel like you're without hope, you're beyond the ability to be restored in an area, you can rejoice or be glad or have the ability to sing because you know that God will be true to his promises. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." The first vignette is that of a barren woman. And now we'll look at a second vignette here in chapter 54. It's that of an abandoned wife. Israel's exile was not an accident. Israel had broken covenant with the Lord, and yet God was, while he was disciplining his people, shame would not become their identity. They wouldn't be stuck in this forever. And so what is God's word for the people of Israel that are in exile? Looking at verses 4 through 10, this second vignette of an abandoned wife. He's telling Israel, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. The Lord does not minimize the sin and the shame of Israel's current state or their present state. But the Lord promises that this isn't their end. This isn't their future. Though they currently are in a place of shame and sin, their sin will be no more. God makes a covenant of steadfast love, a covenant of peace, just like it was for the promise that he made to Noah. That just as the Lord would no longer flood the earth, so in this case, God's covenant promise to Israel is that there will be a future of peace. In verses 4 through 10 here, we're reminded of what it's like to live under the weight of shame. We can feel defined by our past failures, but we also can see that God can and does triumph over shame. In Christ, he does discipline those that he loves, but discipline is never the final word. His final word for his people is that of covenant love. And so if you belong to Christ, if you're found in him, then his steadfast love for you, his covenant love, is the final word. There's a final vignette here in chapter 54. It's in verses 11 through 17. It shifts again, and this time, the vignette is that God's people are pictured like as a city, and the city has been devastated. Jerusalem, you remember, had been destroyed. It had been ransacked, and the people captured by the Babylonians. And so what once had been a dwelling place of God is now in ruins. And for the exiles, they must have been thinking that just as God's city had been destroyed, so his promises would not be fulfilled. But look here how God takes what was once destroyed and turns it into something, like restores it beyond its original condition. Verses 11 through the end of the chapter there, I'll just go ahead and read that. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles, and all of your wall of precious stones. All of your children shall be taught by the Lord, and shall be great, and shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression. For you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whomever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and produces a weapon for its purposes. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Notice that the emphasis here in the end of chapter 54, while it does emphasize that there are these jewels and the city is going to be rebuilt and beautiful, notice right along with this are these promises that are made to God's people. God himself is going to establish them in righteousness, and their children are going to be taught by the Lord. They're going to be free of oppression, and no weapon that's formed against them is going to ultimately succeed. And so Isaiah brings this chapter to its climax, or to the point of all of these three vignettes. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. Jonathan Edwards has said, only God is able to do the work of God. And many of us feel like our lives are fragile. Many of us feel like maybe we're just like one sin away from God destroying us and forgetting about us, leaving us. But here we can be reminded that our security doesn't rest on our grip on God. Rather, our security is found on God's grip on us. God doesn't merely forgive his people. He establishes them. He restores them. He gives them like a new start. And his steadfast love will endure forever. God alone is able to do the work of God. Are you in the Master's hands? Are you able to be restored? Take comfort from this chapter here in Isaiah, that just as God restored Israel, so he can restore you as well. If God has called you his child and you've ever gone your own way, he does not hide his face forever. God is able to completely restore what seemed beyond hope. So does God's restoration that we see in chapter 54 end with Israel? No. Chapter 55, and we'll transition there, opens up the floodgates of God's kindness to all who would come to him. Here in chapter 55, starting at verses 1 through 7, we'll see that the servant, or like I'm thinking about the servant who is in chapter 53, the suffering servant, who is Jesus, makes a promise. The servant invites everyone who thirsts. 55, 1 through 7 says this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I've felt like an outsider. And sometimes there's like insider language or like ways of doing things that like you can feel on the outside. You're just not able to fit in. Or perhaps there's other times where you once were kind of like an insider, and suddenly because of some circumstance or something happened that now you feel like you're on the outside and you're looking in. I don't know if you've ever felt like an outsider, but if you have, we have here some wonderful verses of God making a great invitation. Anyone is welcome to join. Anyone is welcome to receive real satisfaction from the Lord. But how? How can we receive this invitation? Just looking at verses 1 through 7, there's like a ton of action verbs. I would try to like count, and if you count the like the repeating verbs, then there's like 18 verbs, action verbs, in just the first 7 verses. But I think that this invitation probably can be summarized in just 4 of those. Come, listen, seek, and restore and return. These four verbs are like the method of receiving this invitation. So the first way to receive the invitation of the Lord is to come. For some, the cross has become almost like a routine, or it's just like a ticket to go to heaven and avoid hell. And yet, look at this invitation to come. Come, you thirsty. Come to the waters. Come, you who have no money, buy and eat. Eat what is good, rich food. Just three observations about this invitation to come. First, it says that come everyone who thirsts. So if you are self-sufficient, if you think you have everything already figured out on your own, then this invitation is not for you. It says come if you're thirsty. Come to the Lord for those who are thirsty. The first observation is that this invitation is exclusively to the thirsty. A second observation is that some are not hungry or thirsty because they're filling themselves up with food that does not satisfy. I'm reminded of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah prophesied to the people, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I don't think God finds our desires too strong. Rather, God finds our desires too weak. We think that money or entertainment or sex, we think that comfort or like safety, vacations, we think that maybe even family is what is ultimately going to bring satisfaction in our lives. Just this week, I was reminded of an old saying that we all have a God-sized hole in our heart. We try to fill that hole with all kinds of other things in life, and yet nothing else satisfies except God himself. A final observation here about this invitation to come is that the food and the water that actually satisfies is free. How could that true water or that true bread, the good food, the food that satisfies, how could that possibly be free? Well, because the price has been paid. We remember just a verse, or just a chapter before, this prophecy of a suffering servant who would pay the price that we can have living water and the bread of life. Jesus himself has made the way. Jesus himself has paid the price that we can come to him and hunger and thirst no more. We can have living water. What are you thirsting for in life? What keeps you up at night? Or what's the first thing you go to in the morning? How are your days spent? Where or what or even who am I going to for satisfaction in life? Well, Jesus says, come. The first way to receive the invitation is to come to him. The second way in verses 3-5 is to listen. And the issue here isn't how closely you listen, but whose voice you're listening to. God isn't asking for better hearing. He's asking us to listen to his voice. Israel had listened to false gods, foreign nations, and even their own wisdom. But God now says, incline your ear, come to me, hear that your souls may live. God's promises never fail. That's why we're to listen to him. He had established a covenant with David, and that covenant finds its fulfillment in the servant Jesus, who will draw even all the nations into God's everlasting covenant. This invitation is open to all. And so to receive God's invitation, we must listen to his voice rather than our own. And if we're honest, or at least for me, I think that we listen and we trust our own opinions as most important. We think, oh, I'll agree with what God says as long as I think the same way. I'm the one who gets to decide what is real and what is true. But our Lord says, incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. A third way to receive the invitation of the Lord is to seek the Lord while he is near. In if you're looking at verse 6, to ignore the Lord's voice in your life is to like quench the spirit. And there are times when God is clearly drawing us near to himself. And so when he is drawing us near, or when he is drawing near to us, then how we respond to his voice matters. And I've witnessed firsthand just when those who God is pursuing, God is running after them and calling them to himself. And there are times when they're receptive to the word of the Lord. They seem to be receiving God's word and God's voice in their life. And what happens is they delay. For some reason, they say, I'm not really able to get over this hurdle yet. I don't want to receive the Lord yet for this reason or for that reason. And they put it off. When Jesus says, come, do we respond in faith or do we delay? Finally, to receive this invitation, we're to return. God's invitation to pardon is both comforting and confrontational. Often we focus on how this promise of coming or this invitation from the Lord is that of comforting, a comforting thing. And it is a comfort. There's real food that satisfies. Or satisfaction from the Lord. But God also confronts sin. If you look at verse 7 there, he's calling to forsake sinful ways and thoughts. It's the cost of the invitation. There's a forsaking and a returning to the Lord. In our world today, we do focus on satisfaction and comfort that's found in following Jesus. And he does genuinely satisfy. But the reality is that to follow Jesus means that you actually follow Jesus and not yourself. There is a cost to following Jesus. Though he satisfies, though he comforts, he's also confronting our sin that we would return to the Lord. The invitation then here is to come, listen, seek, and return. It's available to all. However, sometimes we delay. Sometimes we delay in this call, this voice of the Lord. And I just want to, we're going to move on to the last point here, but I just want to take a moment here to just offer a prayer that we would be receptive if the Lord is calling us, inviting us to himself, that we would listen to his voice and that we would receive his invitation. So let me just take a moment, a brief prayer for us, and you can pray in your own heart. If there's something that Jesus is calling you to, is inviting you to, then pray that you would receive that invitation from him. So let me offer a simple prayer here. Father, we ask that we would be receptive to your Spirit's voice in our life. That if we're like grieving your Spirit in some way, going off on our own way, leaning on our own understanding in life, Lord, I ask that you would bring that to mind now, and that we would forsake our way, and that we would return to you, that we wouldn't quench your Spirit, but rather we would walk by and live by your Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would, through your word and through your Spirit, bring to mind how we're to draw near to you today and receive your invitation. It's in Christ's name. Amen. So the servant restores what is beyond what we can think would be able to be restored, or gives hope to the hopeless. The servant is able to give this great invitation, and now we're going to see that the servant is able to secure this invitation. As God's people had been in exile, and he called them to return to him, he makes an invitation that is for everyone. But how do we know that God is really able to accomplish this? How do we know that God is able to secure this invitation? At least for us, when we make a promise, sometimes it doesn't actually come to fruition. How do we know that God is able to accomplish what he promises in this invitation? Well, God is trustworthy in all that he thinks, says, and does. In verses 8 and 9, we see his trustworthiness in what he says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verses 8 and 9 remind us that God's ways are higher than ours. And so when someone wrongs us, the natural thing for us to do is to separate. But God's ways are not like our ways. God's thoughts are not like ours. God actually draws himself close to the sinner. We're reminded in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows us his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It might be possible for us to like imitate Christ-like love to a certain extent. But ultimately, God's ways are not like our ways. When someone sins against us, we separate. But God goes towards the sinner. Praise God that he's not like us in this. First, God secures this invitation and that his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and as the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but the water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word always accomplishes its purpose. Whenever God speaks, it will accomplish. Rain, think about rain. It never asks whether it makes a difference. And we got a good rain here just this weekend. Or actually, I don't know if you guys did. We got a good rain. Rain doesn't ask whether it accomplishes its purpose. It simply does. In the same way, God's word never returns empty. It always accomplishes exactly what God intends. God's word intends to create life, produce fruit, fulfill promises, and accomplish his purposes. God's word creates life. We're reminded from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God's people, remember that God's word is what creates new life. God's word also nourishes his people. In Matthew chapter 4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you want to receive nourishment from God, then look to his word. It nourishes his people. God's word produces fruit. In John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The word Jesus is himself, the being connected to the vine, Jesus, is what can produce good fruit in us. Finally, God's word fulfills every promise. Joshua 21:45 says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God is a faithful God who is true to his promise. He fulfills every promise. We can trust that the invitation of verses 1 through 7 is secure because God's word will accomplish its purpose. And one way that I need to grow is I like to be the one who tries to fix people. I don't know, maybe that's like a bad habit for a pastor. I'm not really sure why it is, but I like to fix people. Some people like to fix things. That's really great if you can fix things. I'm not very good at that. Actually, my wife is better at fixing things than me. Some people like to fix things. I like to try to fix people, but just to be reminded of this Jonathan Edwards quote, I think is really helpful. Only God is able to do the work of God. Am I willing not to play the role of the Holy Spirit in someone's life and instead ask God to produce growth through his word? God's word always accomplishes its purpose. And finally, we'll just very briefly conclude here with verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break out forth in singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God's work will restore creation for his name's sake. The prophet Isaiah here is seeing a future restoration of Israel, which would have been good news for those in exile in Babylon. But we see here a picture of a future and final restoration where the toil of the ground is no more, where the trees will clap their hands. Whereas the life of Adam brought toil, the life of Christ brings restoration. All creation is going to rejoice in a future and final restoration. And the purpose of this restoration is that the name of the Lord will be praised forever. Began the sermon here asking a simple question. Can ruined things really be restored? The answer is an emphatic yes. Ruined things can be restored. Through the suffering servant, God was restoring his own people to himself. And so the question now isn't whether or not God can or is willing to restore things. The question is whether you and I will come. Some of you are carrying shame that has convinced you that your best days are behind you. And yet, the promise from the Lord here says, fear not, you will not be put to shame. Some of you here have spent years chasing things that never satisfied. But God's word says, come, everyone who thirsts. Some have wondered if God's promises can be trusted. And God says, my word shall not return empty. So whatever you need today, be reminded of God's answer. Come, listen, seek, and return. Jesus has invited his people to be restored in the past. He's going to do it again. Our God is in the business of restoration, and he will not fail. Let me pray for us as I believe Eric will come now. Father, thanks for your word that it does not fail, that you are a God who has promised that your steadfast love is for your people. that you have made an eternal covenant of peace. God, we ask now that we would receive your invitation, that we would not delay. Father, give us eyes to see what you would have for us, that your Spirit would convict us of anything that we need to turn back over to you, and that we would run to you, for you will be faithful to your people as you were then, so you are now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.